So we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer for the following 6 weeks, sorry, 7 weeks, including today. And that is in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. And if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, you may be familiar with this logo, right? This is Bitcoin, right? You may be familiar with Bitcoin. The last time I checked, the Bitcoin hit the price of $92,400 US dollars per Bitcoin, okay? It actually went up to $100,000 at one point. Now, in 2013, a man named James Howells, who is in this picture here, owned 8,000 Bitcoins. Now, you can do the math, okay? He was one of the early adapters of the technology, so he kept mining these Bitcoins when it was still widely available. And as of November 2024, so 2 months ago, that is worth $750 million US. That will make him a multimillionaire. And in Canada, that will make him a billionaire, thanks to their current exchange rate. But the thing is, he can't claim any of it. That name, James Howells, is actually pretty famous on the internet because he's a man who mistakenly threw out the hard drive that contained the key to access those 8,000 Bitcoins. Or to be more exact, his ex-girlfriend threw it out, but oh well. It now lays 3 to 5 feet underground in Doxway Landfill in Wales. It's in the garbage pile there somewhere, okay? Now, there's about $20 million project underway to recover the hard drive right now. He partnered with various people before, but now with the venture capitalists who would fund the project in return for 30% of the proceeds. So if they do succeed, that means that this person invests $20 million into this project and he will get back $225 million or more, right, depending on how much this climbs. Right, James is thinking of using AI-powered drones, Boston Dynamics robotic dogs, and even includes a team of experts, which includes 8 experts who recovered the black box from the Columbia Space Shuttle disaster. Right, it's becoming a modern-day treasure hunt. Of course, he hasn't found it yet, and the search continues. So if you're looking to change your life, what you need to do is buy a ticket to Wales, right? Now, why is that man so desperate to find it? Well, obviously, because that hard drive, which contains the key to unlocking his Bitcoins, right, is buried somewhere there. And the thing is, that key is only 32 kilobytes in size. I know you're not like a nerd like me, computer science nerd, but that means it's smaller than this image right here. That key, right? That key that unlocks 8,000 Bitcoins is smaller than this file size on screen here. But that small data can change his life and he's in desperate search for it. I mean, wouldn't you, if you knew that there's a chance to tap into the kind of wealth that would change your life 180 degrees? The disciples found something similar during their time with Jesus. Right, they saw that Jesus had power unlike anyone they've seen. They saw that through his prayers, lives are being changed 180 degrees. Literally, a dead person came to life. Right? They noticed that he was tapping into the power of God, healing diseases, driving out demons, right? And he had insight and wisdom that was unmatched. and they noticed Jesus' secret, his prayers. Right, they saw him pray all the time. Right, we see Jesus praying before performing miracles. We saw him praying before deciding on the 12 disciples. We saw him praying even before going to the cross. Prayer to Jesus was a non-negotiable. And the disciples noticed that too. That's why in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, they asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." Like how James howls when digging to find the hard drive that would change his life, the disciples went digging to find Jesus' secret to power unlike any other. And they realized that it's in his prayers. So they ask, "Teach us to pray." Right? They ask many things to Jesus, but you know, like they don't really ask much to teach him something. Only like, what does that parable mean? But this here, this is the one time they ask of Jesus, right? To do something for them. That's so critical to them, right? Teach us to pray. It's not teach us how to pray, or teach us what to pray, but teach us to pray. Right? Give us the motivation to pray like you, the reason to pray like you. Give us the heart to pray like you do. Teach us to be as effective as you. Now, perhaps it was out of wrong motive at first. Perhaps they wanted to feel special like Jesus. Do all those amazing things like Jesus. Right? After all, someone like Simon the magician wanted the same kind of powers that the apostles had in the book of Acts. Right? He wanted it to get attention from people. He wanted to gain fame and reputation. Now, in the disciples' case, Jesus does teach them. But we will learn that the motive, the basis, the key to powerful and effective prayer lies in the loving relationship with the Father. And once they finally understand the power of prayer, that's all they're going to do. Right? In the book of Acts, the apostles, they focus on preaching the gospel and prayer. Preaching and prayer. That's how important this is. So as we begin this new year, I want us to start with this series on prayer. And last week, I shared that our mission is to make disciples. And Jesus told his disciples to make disciples of all nations, a truly impossible task. They were going to be able to do this because the one who holds all authority was going to be with them. But prayer was going to be the link that connects them to this power of God. As James writes in his epistle, he said, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Right? Prayer has power. Not the righteous person, but it says the prayer of a righteous person. And when we believe in Jesus, we are made righteous. We ourselves don't have power when we believe in Jesus, but our prayers have power because we are praying to God. We're calling on God who is powerful. We can only be effective as disciples when we pray. And we can only be effective as much as we pray. And the key to an effective prayer lies in the Lord's prayer. This is like that doxwell, the dump where the person is looking for the hard drive. In this prayer, we can find powerful, effective prayer. Right? We can find the key to all that. So as we begin this new series on prayer, it is my sincere hope and prayer that you experience the wealth and power of prayer. The intimacy, the power, the transformation that you can experience through prayer. But it will take work. It will take hard work. In fact, the late pastor Tim Keller confessed that he finds it much harder to pray for 30 minutes than to preach for 30 minutes, and I wholeheartedly agree. Because as we will see, prayer will reveal our true state of faith, and it will take consistent effort to get better at it. But the rewards will be great. Now, before we get into the text, let me just say one more preliminary thing about this. Prayer is like communication in marriage, right? You think that you'll be great at it when you get married first, right? Because after all, you've been dating all this time, you guys click, right? And then finally you get married, and you think that everything will go well. But as you spend more time together in marriage, the more you discover that communicating effectively with your spouse takes work. It takes learning. But the closeness, the intimacy of being known and knowing the other, being in tune with your spouse, knowing that you are both on the same page because of communication, is what makes marriage like heaven on earth. And the good news is that, like any other couple with long-lasting happy marriage will tell you, you can get better with it, right? And Jesus is going to teach us how we can get better at communicating with God. Today, we'll be focusing on the introduction and the key word of this whole prayer, and that is our Father in heaven. And we'll get back to that. But that's the key. Right, for those of you who attended church for a long time, now will know that that doesn't seem very special. I mean, we say Father God, right, Heavenly Father all the time. But that's been the key the whole time. And as we go into the rest of the Lord's Prayer starting next week, looking at each of the six lines of prayer, I want to argue that it only makes sense. The prayer only makes sense, and it only works when we pray it with our Father in heaven in mind. That is the overarching grid, the foundation that supports the whole prayer. Just like how if you try to build a house that's off the grid, you'll never get power there. As much as you switch it on, try to switch it on, nothing's going to happen. And your prayers won't be effective unless it is built on this relationship with God as our Father. To the disciples and the Jews listening, this would have sounded scandalous, audacious, outrageous, right? How dare they call God Father, right? But that's how Jesus teaches them to pray. The Son of God himself teaches them to call God our Father in heaven. And we will see that, and we see that Jesus is not being blasphemous, for God answers his prayers. So here's how I want to break down today's passage, and I will focus on the significance of calling God our Father in the last one here. And that is, pray with closed doors, pray with conviction, and pray with confidence. Pray with closed doors, with conviction, and with confidence. So let's take a look at the first one, praying with closed doors. Jesus says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. See, Jesus is teaching his disciples not to be like the religious leaders of his day. From the verse that we just read, we can see that they love being seen as pious and righteous. Or here's a modern-day translation of what Jesus is saying. Don't be posers. That's basically what he's saying. Don't be posers. Don't pretend. Now, Jesus is not forbidding public prayers here. Okay? Jesus himself prayed publicly. What Jesus is criticizing is the fact that they prayed to be seen by others. That was their motive, to be seen by others. When praying, Jesus wants us to be mindful of God rather than others, right? Pray out of fear of God rather than men. In other words, Jesus wants us to pray out of the right motive. And to help us to pray with the right motive, he tells us to pray behind closed doors, right? Remove all the distractions. Remove all temptation to be seen by others. Go behind closed doors, right? And different versions of this, me, I've seen like going to your closet, going to your storehouse. What it really means is go where no one else can see you. Have a time of private prayer. Now, private prayer, where you're praying by yourself, where no one's listening, no one's watching you, is the litmus paper of faith. Right, for those in school, you may remember what litmus papers are, right? That's the paper that you put in the solutions to tell whether it's acidic or basic, right? Red for acidic, blue for basic, right? And that's what prayer is. It's like a litmus paper. That's because you can fake everything else in church, but not private prayer. You, as Christians, we can preach, we can teach, we can serve and smile and do good in front of others, faking it as we go, right? as a pastor, I could be standing here where my heart is in some other place and I can preach and fake it, but not private prayer. You can't fake private prayer. That's one thing you cannot fake. Because you're not going to pray it if you're just trying to pretend anyway. Now, you may have heard the famous quote by John Wooden, the famous basketball coach nicknamed the Wizard of Westwood, who coached the legendary Kareem Abdul-Jabbar and others. Right? He was also famous for his short but profound quotes, which people started calling Woodenism. And he said this: "The true test of a man's character is what he does when no one is watching." It almost sounds like it could be from the Bible, right? And here's another one. He said, "Be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are." I wanted to share it with you guys because they apply so well to these verses. And matter of fact, John Wooden was also a devout Christian, which is why they sound so biblical. Now, what do you do when no one's watching? When you're alone in your room, right? What do you do? The reason why we have accountability groups or products like this on Amazon is because we sometimes lack the power to do the right thing when no one's watching. Right? Something like this, it reminds us that Jesus is always watching us. And that's because we haven't built that character yet, right? Integrity. But good news is that character can be built. Now, I will also confess that I find myself praying less and being more practical when my days get busy. Right? Instead of relying on God in prayer, I would rather get up on my feet and move. Because we'd rather be on our feet than on our knees, right? But people like Martin Luther, right, the one who started Protestants, right? He knew the power of prayer and they would do the opposite. Martin Luther is actually famous for praying 1 hour a day before beginning his day. And when he was extra busy, when he knew that he was going to be extra busy that day, he would pray 2 hours instead. Right? That seems counterintuitive. But as Christians, before we get up on our feet, we must first be on our knees. Because everything that we do is only as effective as the prayers that we give. Now, I'm not telling you this to criticize you or to make you feel bad for your lack of prayers, right? That's not Jesus's point either. It's to show you the importance and the positive impact that prayer has on your faith. To pray before God alone is to be alone with God in that moment. And that's why this is important. You are saying that nothing is more important right now than being in His presence. Like how Luther said that he spends an extra hour before God in prayer on extra busy days, it is to acknowledge that with all the things considered in your life, God takes priority. Is to acknowledge that the only audience that truly matter in your life is the audience of one. Again, to summarize my point, I just want you to remember the last sentence. You are praying to the audience of one. You're not praying to be seen by others. You're not trying to pretend that you're someone else. You are praying to the audience of one. You are living for the audience of one. Pray to the one who matters. Pray to your Father who sees you even when you can't see Him. And then pray with conviction. Now, let me actually read this first then. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Now, it's important to know that we pray to the audience of one. And the next thing is to be convinced that this audience of one listens and answers our prayers. To have conviction in prayer. Now, back in university, I used to spend quite some time playing a game called Grand Theft Auto, namely San Andreas. If you know that game, that's not a game for kids, okay? But the real fun for this game Why are you laughing? It's like, I wonder if you played that too. Anyway, the real fun for me were the cheat codes. Okay, you could actually type in some cheat codes, which allow you to get like the cars that are in the game, right? I mean, this game was famous for many things, but one of it that I enjoyed were the cool cars. Okay, so you can get like any car, any sports car, like secret cars, anything that you wanted. You could even spawn like jetpacks to fly around town, right? But here's a thought: what if we had cheat codes in life? Right, say certain words or spells, and you do certain ritual, and poof, you have infinite money. Or poof, you're muscular, you're now skinny, you have a brand new car, you have everyone's respect. Now that doesn't work, right? And although no one tried to put in cheat codes in life, there are many who have tried to hack life, right? Make it more favorable for them. People throughout history have thought that they can make life easier by appealing to the divine, to the spirits, to the gods. And that's what religion is. You do something to gain the favor of the gods. That's what religion is. And that is precisely what Jesus is critiquing here. Again, he says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Right? Do not be like them. Problem is, some people take Christianity with the same approach. Right? They think that you do this, you get that in Christianity. They think that you fast, right, for more longer days, and God will answer your prayers, right? Expedite your prayers, maybe. Or you pray for 40 days, nonstop, early morning, and God will answer your prayers. Or you give large sum of money to the church, and God will bless you. Again, that's not how God works. This is no mere religion. This is relationship with God Himself, with the Father. We don't figure out ways to control Him as though He's a big puzzle or some algorithm where we try to hack it, right? That's because He is alive. Now, one of my favorite stories in the Bible is the showdown between Prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Some of you may remember this story, right? It comes from 1 Kings chapter 18, and the background is Ahab is the king of Israel. Now, Ahab is seen as one of the most evil kings in the Bible in the eyes of God. I mean, he may have done many things for the people, but for God, he led them astray, right? He worshipped Baal, right, a Canaanite god. He married a foreign princess named Jezebel. If that name rings a bell, you know, that means you watch like horror movies, because that name is associated with evil women and stuff, evil. And they made worshiping Baal and Asherah accessible to the Israelites. Now, during this time, God sends a 7-year drought on the land. It was a punishment for worshiping Baal, who was supposed to be the Canaanite god of thunder and rain, meaning fertility, right? God had essentially rendered him powerless. But Ahab blamed Elijah for the drought and wanted to kill him. Now, Elijah confronts Ahab, right? God sends him to confront him, to challenge him to bring his 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah to have a showdown at Mount Carmel, which is what this scene is, right? There they have a match between the gods, between the prophets. On one side, they have Elijah and Yahweh. On the other, they have 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. And the Israelites also gathered to this mountain to see who is the true God. Now you see, to them, they were either worshiping Baal or worshiping Baal along with God, which we learned through the Ten Commandments that that is idolatry, right? They were not committed. They did not have conviction. So Elijah confronts the people of Israel. So let me read the verses because they're words that we need to hear as well. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people of God, people, and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him." That's conviction. "But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Elijah is basically saying, make up your mind, have some conviction, commit to one and follow him. But the people did not answer him because they knew in their hearts that they were not convinced yet. Right? Ahab had killed like a whole bunch of prophets of Yahweh, prophets of God. And then there was a famine, and it looked like those who followed Baal had a better life going for them. After all, the prophets of Baal and Asherah ate at the king's table while everyone else was starving because of the drought, right? These guys were eating well. it looked favorable to follow Baal rather than God. But you know how the story goes, right? They build two altars and they sacrifice two bulls on it, but they don't set it on fire. And now Elijah says the rules. He says, "And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Right? That's a good rule. So the prophets of Baal go first, right? From morning until noon, right? Like 6 or 9 a.m. until like 12, they call out, "O Baal, answer us." They call out for hours the same thing, basically, but nothing happens. And I love this next part, right? At noon, Elijah, who wasn't doing anything until then, right, starts mocking them. He says, and at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." Literally, Elijah is saying that maybe your god is on the toilet and cannot be bothered right now, so cry out louder. Right? And so the prophets resort to a method that they believe will surely bring about a response from their God. Right? Their trump card. Right? This will guarantee a response. And what they do, right, is they start cutting themselves with swords and lances and blood's gushing out, and they're still limping around the altar, crying out, "O Baal, answer us." Right? This is all religion. This is all formulaic. Nothing happens, right? In verse 29, the author summarizes like this. "And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered, no one paid attention." Right, that's about 3 p.m. Now, then Elijah gathers the people of God, repairs the altar because it was broken, because everyone abandoned it, right? Repairs it, puts the wood on it, puts a bull, and then he builds a trench around the altar, right? He digs the ground around it and tells the people to pour water over this. Now, if you go on camping, right, you don't put water over firewood that you're about to burn, right? You want it as dry as possible. Then he says, pour it again. Pour some more water until it drenches the bull, the wood, the stones, and there's water filling up the trenches now because of all the amount that they poured out there. And then this is what happens. Verse 37. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" They finally had their conviction. "My conviction came when I saw God heal people in the native reserves," right? "The deaf hearing again, broken backs healed so they were able to move and bend it," right? "Man on crutches running again the next day." My conviction that came that day was that God is alive and that he answers prayers even now. What are some convictions that you have? Right, a conviction is a firmly held belief, something that you are convinced of. Are you convinced that there is God? Then are you convinced that he is alive? And are you convinced that he still answers prayers? James writes, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Elijah's conviction is that God is alive and he answers his people's prayers. And that God's answers come not from some formula, but through a personal relationship. Again, if you've been in a relationship, you know that it's not a formula. Now, they have a florist that has something like this. How mad is she? And they have different levels of flower bouquet, right? Depending on how mad she is, you might have to go really like C or D there. But is that how it works, right? The bigger the flower, the easier it is to appease them. Maybe, sometimes. But that's not guaranteed. Otherwise, many more couples will still be together and many more marriages will still be together. Does relationship work on formulas? No. Right? You say this, you do that, and they react this way, It's not guaranteed. It's different all the time. There's no cheat code to relationship. There's no formula to relationship. It's a relationship, and that's why it's hard. Do not be like them, Jesus says. And why is that? Because we pray to a God who is alive and loves us. When you pray and God answers, right? You may have joy from the answer itself, but greater joy comes from the fact that God heard your prayers and answered them. The fact that God cares about you. And the more you pray, the more your faith grows, because it will grow on top of your prayers. And before I move on to the last point, let me just share one more thing about praying with conviction. Okay? I have a conviction. And that is, God always answers prayers. That doesn't mean that you get what you pray for all the time. Yes is an answer, and so is a no. God answers all the time. Sometimes He gives us what we ask for, and sometimes He doesn't, but that is an answer itself. Now here's another great passage on prayer from James again. He says, "You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." What prayer does is it aligns our desires to God. That's what prayer does. It aligns our desires to God. As we continue to learn about the Lord's Prayer, we're going to see that each line in the prayer helps align our desires to God's desires. And through prayer, then, we get to learn about God's heart. We get to learn who He is. And when God answers our prayers, we know that our desires were aligned with His. We know that we prayed according to His will, and that's how we learn about His will. And when God doesn't answer our prayers, then that shows that we need to seek His will again. So the more you pray, the more you know about God, and the more convinced you are of God and His character, allowing you to pray until your desires are aligned to His. So learn about God through the words of God and through prayer. And the more you get to know Him, the more conviction you'll have when you pray. And that conviction will lead to confidence when you pray. So lastly, pray with confidence. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that you need or what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Do not be like them, Jesus says. Again, He means that we should not try to repeat vain words or cry out unceasingly, thinking that that will make God hear us. He wants us to learn how He prays. Jesus wants us to learn how He prays. He wants us to know that we are praying to a personal God who loves us as a Father. Again, in verse 6, we saw that God sees us and rewards us in secret. In verse 8 here, he reassures us that God already knows what we need before we even ask Him. How reassuring is that? One pastor said, while teaching about cultivating a healthy prayer life, he said that we should pray as though God knows nothing about us, and at the same time knows everything about us. In other words, we ought to tell Him everything that's on our hearts, right? Though He may already know, right? He doesn't want us to be passive. He wants to hear us approach Him with confidence that He cares about what's going on in our lives. And at the same time, there is a confidence that even the things I cannot say in words, He already knows. So when you're there on your knees, you're trying to pray, and you just can't get it out of your mouth, or you just can't get it out, God still knows. He just wants you to be there. And this is why He is like a father. Like how a father knows what his children need even before they ask him, right? God knows what's going on in our lives. He knows what we need. But like how as parents, we still want to see them approach us and ask us of what they need, right? God wants us to ask Him as well. Right? As long as we are praying according to His will, He will give us what we need. And this is where knowing that God is like a father will help us and give us confidence. Our confidence in prayer comes from knowing that God is a good father. And Jesus teaches us how to pray, and it begins like this, right? Our Father in heaven. Now, one thing we must remember that this is a model prayer. Not a prayer that we must remember verbatim, right? We've spent times during like Sunday school trying to memorize this, right? And some of us can recite the Lord's Prayer in 5 seconds flat. But does it have any power, any effect? I'm pretty confident that it doesn't. What does Jesus say? Pray then like this. Not pray this. He says, pray then like this. So you can pray the Lord's Prayer in 5 seconds, although I don't recommend it. Or you can pray for 5 minutes. Or you can even pray for 5 hours, because this is a model to follow. In the next 6 weeks, we'll be spent looking at how we can use this prayer as a model. But for today, our focus is on this most surprising part of this prayer that will serve as a foundation for the rest of the prayer, and that is our Father. First of all, as I mentioned earlier, to call God Father was near blasphemous. But the Son of God himself tells us that's how we should call him. Now, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, okay? And that word that he would have used here is actually the word Abba. And that sounds actually more like Appa, like in Korean, okay? And it's actually akin to the word like dad or daddy. But please don't say daddy God, you know, when you're praying. That's just kind of weird. But it connotes closeness. This is like how we call our dads, you know, dad, right? Closeness, approachability, like how the word father and daddy feels a little different, right? Jesus is teaching the disciples that they can approach God in prayer. He is this holy God who is unlike anything in this world, but at the same time, this God is so approachable that we can call him Father. And the word Father also gives us a sense of both closeness and respect. Right, you can hear kids saying like, oh, silly daddy, you're silly daddy. Right, they can say that. But you don't hear them saying, you're silly father. Right, it just sounds weird too. Why? Right, because it sounds like an oxymoron. Saying someone's silly, there's casualness, closeness. And saying father, there's a sense of respect and reverence. Sense of distance even. God deserves our utmost respect and reverence as father. But we can also approach him at any time like our Abba. Children have the privilege of approaching their parent whenever they need them, right? I imagine that none of you can wake me up in the middle of the night to help you go to the washroom or get a drink of water. I really hope you don't, right? But my child can, right? He can wake me up at like 3 a.m. to help him go to the washroom. And for example, like not anyone can approach the President of the United States, right? There's security personnel that make sure that not everyone can go to him. But there are those who can just bypass the security. In fact, they might even welcome them. They're his children. We can approach the God of heaven and earth like our Father. We can pray to him at any time. And notice how Jesus doesn't say, my father, or Jesus' father, right? He says, our father. And that's because we are now his children. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Approach God in prayer with confidence, for he is our father who longs to hear from his children. And as a loving father would, he knows what we need. As a dad, I find myself saying more no's than yes to my kids. And that's because as a father, I have the responsibility of making sure that these kids grow up to be responsible adults, and because I care for their well-being. If my 8-year-old or 6-year-old asked me for a car, as a loving and responsible father, I would have to say no. It's not love when you enable everything. Yes, sure, love enables, but it should not be enabling everything. Love doesn't mean making them happy or giving them what they want every single time. A firm no can be more loving than saying yes to everything. Again, this is why God doesn't always give us what we ask for right away. For he is a loving and wise parent who knows what is best for us. But we need to keep on praying to seek his will. So to close, we must remember when we pray that we are praying to our God, who is our loving Father, who listens to us and knows what we need even before we ask. But as you would with your human father, you need to come before him and ask. Spend time with him. God wants to hear your prayers. He wants that moment with you. He wants to hear your voice. So much so that he would even give up his only son to die on the cross so that he may hear your voice for all eternity. That's why he wants us to pray. So the next time you pray and begin with the words, Father, may you be reminded of the richness of his love, waiting to embrace you when you pray to your audience of one who loves you. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for being able to call you Father God, for loving us, knowing exactly what we need, knowing what is best for us, waiting for the opportune time and the right moment to give unto us. And so we ask of you, God, to fill our hearts more with this desire to pray, this motivation in the heart to seek you, to spend that moment with you, being convinced that you are all that matters and being confident that you love us as a father does and you want us to be there with you. So help us to pray. Teach us to pray like this. And all this in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.